The newspaper, if you scroll through Facebook, it's obvious that there are good people in this world, moral people in this world, who are suffering. It seems like they do everything right. They pay their taxes. They're kind and generous to their neighbors. They don't cut people off in traffic. They do good, but yet it seems like all they receive is just bad. Now, granted, those good people can still be lost in their sins and on their way to hell, but nonetheless, they are still good. They're still trying to be good and to treat their fellow man with respect. There are children of God in this world, as each and every one of us are, I pray. And no matter how hard we try to show generosity and kindness to the world, we do what is right, we honor God, we love the King, we respect the King, we pay our taxes, we render under Caesar what is due to Caesar, it seems like many of us at some point in our life suffer affliction. Burdens just seem to pile high on our back. It's also true that in this world there are many wicked people, many ungodly people, unrighteous people. If you just look at the culture in America, the mainstream culture, what's presented to us on the TV set and magazines, I think of musicians across all different genres of music, what they promote, the lifestyle that they live, it is not a righteous, wholesome, godly lifestyle. It is very wicked, it is very corrupt. And yet they could go to Arlington and sell out a stadium, have people bow down to them. People spend thousands of dollars over the course of a year and the world tours that they go on. They make millions off of the vileness, off the corruptness that they promote. They abuse people. They use people. The ungodly are just running rampant, it seems. Now, Asaph, the author of this psalm here, as I mentioned, he starts off very well. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, or a pure heart. But it seems out of place, though, because he's making a very strong statement of faith. He's saying, God is good to the pure in heart. But then immediately, he transitions, and he's describing from verse 2 on to verse 12, where we read, that he's a little confused because what he's seeing is that the wicked are living in ease. Now, as I was studying this and I'm trying to understand why Asaph would begin this psalm with such a bold statement of faith that God is good to the pure in heart, but then he goes on to say, but the wicked are prospering. What I concluded was that Asaph, of course, he's writing this in hindsight. Okay, he's already worked through his struggle. And so what he's presenting to us here in verse 1 is his take-home truth. That's what we called it in homiletics class. This is his take-home truth. This is his big idea that God is good to the pure in heart. But the next verses, he's wrestling with this conflict of the ungodly who are prospering. So verse 1 is his resolution to the conflict of the ungodly prospering. Verse 1 is God is good to the pure in heart. And I think it was very intentional by him to begin with the resolution as his introduction. God is good to the pure in heart. Because it's helpful for Asaph, it was helpful for Asaph, and it's going to be helpful for you and I to openly confess the goodness of God for a burdened soul. If we take our eyes off of God, all that this world is going to leave us is just a cup of bitterness. That's all that we're going to be left with if we forget God's goodness. You look in the world and there's sickness, there's oppression, there's grief, there's anxiety, there's woe, there's misery, there's sorrow. All the synonyms that you could think of, that's all that the world has to offer. And if we forget God's goodness, that's going to overwhelm us. That was going to overwhelm Asaph. So the goodness of God must be the starting point for any discourse in life. If you have a blessing to share, start with the goodness of God. If you have a burden that you need to share, start with the goodness of God. Because during a trial, it's easy to forget God's goodness. It's easy to focus on the negative, right? I think that's just a part of our humanity, is when we take our eyes off of Jesus, we look at our circumstances and we say, woe is me. Woe is this world that I live in. It's just sorrow and grief and anxiety and pain. But we have to focus and bring into focus God's goodness. I know I'm guilty of this. I've been guilty of this in the past, and if you were honest, I'm sure you would admit to this, that there have been prolonged amounts of times in our lives when we're going through a trial, a circumstance, whatever that may be, whether it's financial, a health, a broken relationship, that there may be a prolonged period of time that we forget to acknowledge God's goodness, and we think, well, I can just work through this on my own. I'll figure this out on my own. I got this. And so a day or two goes by, or a week goes by, and we wonder why we don't have peace or we don't have resolution, because we forgot about the goodness of God. And so first things first, my friends, my family, is we have to bring into focus God's goodness. And I think that is exactly why Asaph began this psalm in retrospect of truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Because when Asaph was going through this struggle of why are the wicked prospering, he found himself focused on the circumstances. He was focused on the fault of men, and he had forgotten God's goodness. And so he's revealing to us in verse 2 and 3 that he's in turmoil in his heart. He's struggling with this. He says, But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So herein lies the conflict that he is dealing with. The wicked are prospering. The whole time they're anti-God. Anti-God and they're prospering. It didn't make sense to Asaph. And it doesn't make sense to any one of us. When we look outside and we say, how in the world can this be? That this country, this people, this person, this ideology, how can this be promoted? How can this prosper when they're so anti-God? It doesn't make sense. The wicked are prospering despite their ungodliness. He says that multiple times. He says it in verse 3, and he said it in verse 12. Now, I want to walk through some of these verses here. We'll begin in verse 4. That Asaph, he sees that the wicked, they're not suffering in death, nor are they struggling in health. We see that in verses 4 and 5. He says, for there are no bands in their death. So that word bands there means a pang. Okay, so it's like a sharp pain in your side. And I recalled times when I would be running, maybe in track or just exercising in basketball class, running up and down the court, that for whatever reason, you know, halfway in, it's just, oh boy, there's a sharp pain in my side. And that's what Asaph is communicating, that even in death, the ungodly, the wicked, they're not experiencing any pain. Their strength is firm. It's like they're going to the grave cool as a cucumber. Not a problem in the world. He says that they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. That word trouble is suffering, affliction. They don't seem to have any affliction in their life. They don't seem to be suffering, troubled at all. Plagued means they're not stricken with disease. They got prime health. They're A-okay. They're doing all right. Listen to what Job says in chapter 7. Job chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the nights be gone. And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. So we know that even by the testimony of God that Job was a righteous man. And here he's using the very same language that Asaph is using in contrast to the wicked. He's saying the wicked aren't in trouble. They're not stricken with disease. They have no pain. They're not suffering affliction. But then we see Job, a righteous man, who's saying in the same language, I'm weary all the day long. Worms are my friends. I'm clothed in clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. We know that he was struggling with boils there for a time. His health was taken away. So there's this contrast of the wicked who seemingly have no issues at all. I mean, they're a pinnacle of health. They're cool, no issues at all. Whereas the righteous, many times, their lives are full of suffering, full of anguish. And so the wicked, their seeming invincibility, it just emboldens their pride, their self-sufficiency, the violence. In verse 6, he says, therefore, pride, because they're not suffering, in verses 4 and 5, he says, therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. If you look at that word, compasses them about as a chain, it's like a necklace, okay? So they're wearing their pride as a badge of honor. It's flashy. It's the bling of the day, their pride. And I don't want to judge anyone that's not present to defend themselves, but just judging by appearance, there's a lot of people in our society, namely hip-hop artists, a lot of athletes, just ungodly amounts of jewelry and chains and gold and silver and diamonds, and it's just their bling is what they call it. And you see their attitude and you see their spirit. They're proud men. And it compasses them about as a chain. And violence, it's the fashion of the day. What do I want to wear today, says the wicked? A suit of violence. Maybe a necktie of oppression. Maybe shoes that'll kick the poor. Maybe a belt that'll just whip on the needy. That's how they clothe themselves every day. Pride as a necklace and violence as fashion. They enjoy the abundance of the land, and nothing that they imagine is withholding for them, is withholding from them. All that the land has to offer, all that the people have to offer, the poor of society, they just take it. They just revel in it. And if that's not bad enough, the wicked are using their tongue to spread lies and blaspheme against God. So it's not enough to take advantage of people and take advantage of the land. No, they're at odds with God as well. In verses 8 through 12, he goes on and says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. So I believe verse 10 there is speaking of the people of the wicked, that they return from to and fro on the earth, and waters of a full cup, they're just, they can get their fill of whatever they want, of the violence, of the oppression. And so they say, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their self-sufficiency, does God know? Does God care? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? God, he must be asleep. He must be wandering somewhere else. He's not even paying attention. They're full of conceit. And so Asaph says again in verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They're prospering and they're increasing in riches. And so this is a very real struggle for him. He says, I can't grasp this. I don't understand how the wicked, how the anti-God people of this world are prospering. How is this so? He's overwhelmed. And there have been days where I've been overwhelmed too, where I don't understand, and I think, this isn't fair. How can this be? God, I know what your word says, but I'm really struggling right here because it seems like they're just going to live on forever. And the good people of this world, the good Christians of this world, they're oppressed. They're stricken with disease, the loss of a loved one, financial hardships. I don't understand this, God. And then even, I'll be real personal. The more that I look into the Word of God, the more I see how I fall short of the mark of Christ and how much I need Christ and have to rely on Him every day. And so, as I'm, you know, mainly at work and you're interacting with unregenerate people who don't know Christ, who don't have the Spirit of Christ in them, and you're trying to work around them and rub elbows with them in the workplace, and it's just, it will irritate you, and it rubs against you. And I want to keep a humble spirit and a meek attitude, and I want to love them and show the love of Christ to them. But I fall short every day, it seems like. And I'm just like, God, I don't get it. How can me trying to approach these people with a spirit of meekness and humility, and yet they're proud, they're arrogant, they're boastful, and they seem like they're just having the heyday. They're just loving every minute of their life. I don't understand this, God. I've seen first-hand accounts, but then also second-hand accounts, the brutality of men and women against children. I've seen second-hand accounts of the brutality of men against women. I've seen accounts where men have been cruel towards other men. And then you even see, especially in even the school system, where children have a mean spirit against other children. So from young and old, the ungodly are at odds with one another, with everyone. Now, if we're honest with one another, we have all sinned against God. And if we're honest with one another, we've sinned against each other. So there's nobody under heaven that's innocent. But I believe who Asaph is referring to here are the most evil and corrupt of society. The most vile of society is who he's referring to here. He's not referring to someone who's been saved by grace and yet is daily waging battle against the flesh and the devil. Okay, he's referring to wicked, ungodly people that want nothing to do with God or his son. These are the people that he sees prospering. They're thumbing their nose at God. They're thumbing their nose at Jesus Christ. So that's the conflict that he's struggling with. And I think if we're not careful, this is the same conflict that we'll struggle with, or we have in times past struggled with this. Let's read verses 13 through 16. So this is the conclusion that he comes to after seeing the wicked are prospering. They're living high on the hog. This is his conclusion. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I believe that Asaph was a Psalm 1 man. Okay, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I believe that would be very indicative of Asaph's life. I believe he was a Psalm 1 man. But yet it wasn't matching up necessarily with what he was going through right here. So even though he was following the precepts of God, although he was trying to live a godly life, honor God, it seemed like it didn't matter. Because all the day long, he was stricken. All the day long, he was suffering. He felt beaten, and he felt reproved before the Almighty. You would think that somebody, a Psalm 1 man or a Psalm 1 woman, would experience peace and prosperity. But oftentimes, there's affliction. But Asaph, as he was struggling with this, and as he's even just being very transparent and very candid, that maybe this is all for naught. Maybe I've just been wasting my time. He says in verse 15, you know, if I say this, though, it's going to be an offense. Now, there's some very difficult for me anyways to kind of work through the language of verse 15, if I say. So that language there is like it's an internal dialogue. He's speaking within his heart. Okay, he's talking within his heart. He's saying, if I say this, if I speak this out loud, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So he's talking to himself, if I communicate what I've just recorded in the previous verses, that the wicked are prospering And me as a righteous man am suffering all the day long, and what's the point? I've done this in vain. He says, if I communicate this to thy people, it's going to be an offense. He would be guilty of promoting the idea that God is unjust and that holy men should just embrace despair. If the wicked can prosper and holy men suffer, then that's despairing, right? So he says, when I thought to say this and realized it would be an offense, it would be a stumbling block, I would be promoting an idea that is false. He says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So he thought of the hurt that it was caused, and it caused him to grieve. He said, I can't, this can't be the conclusion of the whole matter. I can't stop here. And so I say, like Asaph, we need to remember to use discernment when communicating our burdens. Burdens are real. We can't deny that. And Scripture gives us examples and even communicates that the godly will suffer in this life. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, I can't bear your burden if you don't tell me about it, and you can't bear mine if I don't tell you about it. So there has to be some communication going on. The Lord wants us to be burden-bearing and burden-sharing Christians, but let's not cross the line where instead of offering encouragement, we're offering discouragement. So we need to be mindful of that. And so Asaph, it's recorded for us that he's working through this. He's like, okay, I need to backpedal a little bit, slow down. I can't just communicate this to the people of God because it's going to be promoting this idea that God is unjust and holy men should just embrace despair. So this is where he pivots. This is the turning point of Psalm chapter 73, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. When Asaph finally looked at the world from God's perspective, only then did he understand. Because an earthly perspective, when we're just looking on this linear plane, we're not going to understand what heaven's doing. We're not going to understand the workings of God when we're looking at it from our perspective. And so despite the present state of affairs in Asaph's day, despite the present state of affairs in our nation and in the world, in a moment, in God's timing, the Lord will overthrow them. The Lord will overthrow the wicked, and he's going to look on their vanity with contempt. The prosperity of the wicked, it may last a year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. I can't say. Who is to say how long that they will, that God will be long-suffering to them? Who's to say? But pride will be their undoing, and the waves of God's justice is going to wash over their sandcastles. Everything that they've spent building on the backs of others, it's going to be wiped away in a moment. It's going to become naught. And so as this truth became apparent to Asaph, he was convicted. It says in verse 21 that his heart was grieved. He was pricked in his reins. He says, my assumptions, they were folly. It was foolish of me to despair, to think that just because right now that the wicked are prospering and that me as a righteous man trying to live godly, that it's for naught. That's a foolish thought. How silly of me to think that. He acknowledged that he was a fool to think that God wasn't concerned with the oppression of the righteous, that somehow the wicked were going to escape judgment, and that a holy life was pointless. And so if we turn on the TV, if we look at the news tonight, if we see more coverage of the assassination that happened, or the attempted assassination that happened in Slovakia, I believe it was, the war in Ukraine, Israel fighting against Hamas, China, Taiwan. If we look at Capitol Hill, we see all of this. If we look at the present state of affairs from our own perspective and our own understanding, then we're going to fall into the same pit that Asaph fell into in verses 13 and 14. We're going to say, why are we even here on Wednesday night? If God's not going to judge the wicked, if I am faithful to the Lord, faithful to His church, faithful to His Word, and all I experience is anguish and turmoil and suffering and grief, what's the point? We're going to fall into that same pit of despair if we're looking at this from our perspective. But if we look through a biblical lens and we call to our minds daily, on a daily basis, and multiple times a day if we have to, the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God, His sovereignty over the whole world, that nothing is transpiring right now without His awareness, without His allowance, then what can we say other than, how foolish am I? How foolish was I to think that God doesn't care? That somehow the wicked are going to win the day? That the righteous, that the children of God are going to be crushed underfoot? God cares very much. He understands more than we know. And His hand of provision will always be there for us. God is still on His throne. He has not vacated His throne for anyone. And He will not vacate His throne for anyone. So although Asaph had some foolish thoughts, he realized that God was faithful and God was righteous. Let's just go ahead and read through the end of the chapter here. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." What a glorious thought there. To be received up into glory, no matter the affliction or the turmoil of the day, there's a better day coming. "Who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." So even though Asaph's affliction was real, even though he was weary and worn, God was going to be his strength. God was going to sustain Asaph even in his weakness. We could start at Genesis and work our way through Revelation. We know from God's Word, and many of you know from personal experience, that the children of God are going to suffer in this life. Think of Joseph, think of Job, Hosea, Jeremiah, Paul, John the Baptist. I mean, the list goes on and on in Scripture. And I think of many of you out here, the Michaels, the Boyds, the Chastains, the Woodcocks, the Joneses, the Deacles, the Barges. Many of you have suffered or are suffering affliction. You've been through the ringer. You've had some mountaintop experiences, sure. But you've seen the darkest points of the valley too. And sometimes it's hard to wrap our mind around that. Lord, as best as I know how, I've been faithful to you. Why am I going through this? And why am I going through this prolonged trial? It's one thing to endure it for a day. It's a whole other thing when you're enduring it for months and years, as many of you are. All the while, the wicked are out there living the good life, having a good old time. It's hard to understand sometimes. The strength of the wicked is their pride, and the portion of the wicked is the vanity of this world. That's all they have. They have their pride, and they have all that the world has to offer, which on the surface, it's shiny. It looks good. It glitters. The strength of the godly is Jesus Christ. And the portion of the righteous is all the blessings that heaven have to offer through Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, what camp do you want to be in? Because the end of the story, right there in verse 27, the distance that the wicked put between themselves and God, that's ultimately going to be their destruction. So they're thumbing their nose at God right now, saying, get away. I don't want you. I don't want you in my life. I'm going to live my own life, make my own decisions. I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to embrace that Burger King slogan. And so they're putting a distance between themselves and God, and that's going to be their destruction. But Asaph, the righteous, the safest place for us to be is near God, right by his side. But it is good for me. It is good for you. It was good for Asaph to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. That's the paradox, that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. But even though the wicked are prospering, they're miserable. Well, they won't admit it out up front. They'd never show it. But all you have to do is just go back through the records of musicians and actors and athletes who have taken their own life, who have drowned all their sorrows in drugs and alcohol, who are chasing the vanities of the world to fill the void in their heart. Oh, they're prospering on the outside, but in their heart, they're miserable. They're lonely. They're broken. Whereas the righteous, on the outside, we're afflicted. We're suffering. We're enduring great trials and afflictions. Look at Paul in the New Testament and all that he went through. Shipwrecks, stonings, time and again. And yet on the inside, there's peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Joy unspeakable. Sure, the wicked, the outside, they're prospering, but they're miserable. Whereas we have the peace of God in our hearts, although we are enduring affliction. And this affliction that we endure is but for a moment. It will pass away. Even if we spend the rest of our days on this earth suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, it will pass away. And we will be forever in glory with him. And let us not allow the trials and the sufferings of our life to be a burden and a hindrance on our spirit. We don't want to walk around with fake smiles and just a happy-go-lucky kind of vibe all the time, but we can truly be joyful in the Lord. And we can bear each other's burdens. We can pray for one another. And I know I kind of communicated a more somber tone tonight, but just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we have to live a life of sorrow and misery and pain and woe. It's a reality, yes, that we're going to suffer, but we can suffer joyfully, and we can prosper in our suffering. Whereas the wicked, they're going to fall by the wayside in their prosperity. So just remember, tonight, tomorrow, going forward, truly God is good to his people. God is good to the pure in heart. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No matter what it seems like out there in the prosperity of the wicked, their day is coming. Unless they repent, their day is coming. So let's not get a distorted view. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's keep pressing forward. Let's keep giving him the glory. Let's keep living our lives that we may shine the light for those in darkness. Stand with me. We'll pray.